thank you, Heavenly Father, that this morning you have reminded us of your holiness. You are unrivaled. There's no one like you. You're so high and lofty. You're so far beyond us. But you have also reminded us of your nearness, your imminence, that you can be ours. We can have a relationship with you, and we can be comforted by you. There are those in this church family that have gone through particular griefs in recent months or years, and they have found you to be a sufficient comfort for them. And they have found that you are the God of all comfort, who ministers to them so that in time they can minister to others as well. Thank you for these reminders today. And individually and corporately, we do desire to bow our knees to you in worship and in submission. You do everything right. You make no mistakes. And Lord, whatever people are dealing with today, I don't know what their needs are. Many needs are unspoken. But you know, and you can minister to them, and I believe you are, even through the service. So thank you. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to Scripture, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And we gather to praise you and to worship you by listening to your word. But also we gather to be fed, to be taught. We need to know more of you. And we learn more of you by learning more. Excuse me. We learn more of you by learning more of your word. So instruct us today. Help me to communicate with clarity and with precision and accuracy your word and your ideas, not my own. And help those who hear to profit. I pray, Lord, that you'll meet needs, and especially if there's anyone who comes in who doesn't yet know Christ as Savior. I pray that today might be the day when you draw them, convict them, make them uncomfortable until they find the comfort of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So meet these needs, we pray. And I can't do it, but I depend on you, and together we agree. Lord, help us in these ways. We will reserve all the glory for you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm sure that Pastor Bill will remind you of two opportunities coming up. I'm not going to read your bulletin to you, but let me just urge you to stay for the 45-minute time after the service. We are beginning a study in the book of James today. And Tom Martin has been working hard at preparing that. And then we have a group of teachers that have been preparing themselves to teach you. And listen, you cannot get too much Scripture. We have such limited opportunity to gather together to study the Word. And right now we are in the book of Acts, and I hope that's been helpful for you. We are studying James starting today. Don't miss that. There's nothing that you need to hurry home to that is more important than spending time in another book of the Scriptures. I mean, have you really mastered it? Of course not. So take the 45 minutes and enjoy James chapter 1. And then on Wednesday night, we're taking a break from the Psalms for a while, and we're beginning a study of Philippians. And you have another opportunity to take in more of the Scriptures. And Scriptures are like the sun. The more exposure you have, the more tan you will become. All right, it's good for you. You need to have exposure to the Scriptures, and they will grow your soul. They'll help you in times of trial. Both James and Philippians deal with suffering and difficulty and trials and tell you how to respond biblically. There's just no good reason for you not to put yourself under the teaching of the Word at every opportunity. And now we have two new opportunities starting today and on Wednesday night. So I urge you to take advantage of both of those. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. If you're using a pew Bible, that is page 918. And go ahead, if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and take this as our gift to you, and you can make good use of it. We're in the book of Acts, and we're studying the expanding church, the early church, the infant church, was started in Jerusalem in Acts 2, and it thrived in Jerusalem. Thousands of people came to know Christ as Savior. According to Christ's command, they were baptized, they joined the church, and they settled there under the teaching of the apostles. But eventually, as Jesus prescribed in Acts 1:8, the gospel was supposed to be preached not only in Jerusalem, but in the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then eventually would go to the uttermost part, the end of the earth. And in Acts 8, we saw how that process began and the church was expanding from Jerusalem throughout the regions. We have the Ethiopian eunuch coming to Christ. We have the gospel going to the Samaritans. Now here at the end of Acts chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we're going to see the gospel kind of going up the coast of the Mediterranean. We haven't talked about Peter for a few chapters. Peter was really so important at the founding of the church in Jerusalem. And he is generally associated with the church at Jerusalem. If you'll remember, he's the one who preached the first sermons in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3. He is going to speak to the Sanhedrin on behalf of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5. He is going to do some of the first miracles. Do you remember Acts chapter 3? I sang a song for you at the time, a children's song, about how he told the lame man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to rise up and walk. And he did that miracle and then used that as an inroad to preach the gospel. He was the one that went face to face fearlessly with Sanhedrin. So he's there. And then Acts 8 said that he and the other apostles stayed in Jerusalem while the others fled. And we talked about that concept of every member ministry. The gospel radiated out from Jerusalem, even as the apostles stayed put. The rest, the normal church members, went out and began to see the gospel expand, eventually getting to Antioch and other cities that we'll discuss. In fact, it's not unreasonable that the regions we study today of Lydda and Joppa, they may have had churches started by those scattering saints. So God used persecution. The church expanded, but the apostles stayed put for a while. Well, now, eventually, Peter's influence is going to also radiate out beyond Jerusalem. If you'll remember, in Acts 8:25, after the gospel went to the Samaritans through the ministry of Philip the deacon, who later is known as Philip the evangelist, he preaches to the Samaritans, and Peter is going to come down, and through his ministry, the Samaritans are kind of given complete access into the grace of the gospel. Remember, Peter was given these keys by Christ in Matthew 16. He's the one who got to preach the gospel to the Jews. He's the one who came and prayed for and laid hands on the Samaritans. There's only one more step, and that is for the gospel to go in its entirety to the Gentiles, and next week, or the week after, we will see how Peter was instrumental in the gospel going to the Gentiles through Cornelius at the city of Caesarea. So, he's preaching to many villages of the Samaritans, and now today we're going to see how the Lord used him to take the gospel up the Mediterranean coast to the cities of Lydda, Joppa, and eventually to Caesarea. I'll be talking to you more about those. During my trip to Israel in 2010, I got to visit Joppa by night. I really don't remember much about it. It was just dark and coast, and I didn't get to see much. But it was interesting. While we were there, there was a boat in distress. So we're kind of looking out at this boat, and other boats are coming to help. And if you'll remember, Joppa is where Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord because he didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. And it was very interesting to just be in Joppa and see this boat in distress, and hopefully everybody made it out safely. I went to Caesarea, and I'll show you some slides when we get to Acts chapter 10. Caesarea is an amazing place, a beautiful place, really sticks out in my memory of that trip. Okay, so the gospel is going to Joppa, and then you see where it says Sharon going up. That's the region that surrounded that area, and eventually it's going to get to Caesarea. So we're going to focus on Peter for several chapters. And if you'll remember from our previous study, Saul has been converted. He preached the gospel in Damascus and then had to run for his life. He came to Jerusalem. He preached the gospel in Jerusalem, and then he had to run for his life. Now he's in Tarsus, and we're not going to see him for several chapters and at least a decade of time. Peter. struck by Peter's humility, even in the passage that we're studying. You remember Peter was kind of a big shot. He was the self-appointed president of the disciples. And he would say to Jesus, you know, everybody else may deny you, Lord. They may fail you. You and I both know that they're kind of weak. But I will never deny you. And Christ said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter would argue with him even then. And Peter was always jockeying for position, requesting special favor from the Lord. But he grew in humility. And it's always striking to me when he writes in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, he's writing to elders, to pastors, and he says, don't lord your authority over the flock. You need to be gentle. You need to be examples to them. And Peter had learned that leadership is not a badge to be worn. It is a burden to be borne. Peter learned humility from the example of Christ, I think from his own failure and Christ's mercy to him. And we see as Peter in this passage, we see his humility in this passage. He had preached to multitudes, but he wasn't too important to minister to individuals as well. Remember, here's a man that is preaching on the day of Pentecost when the church is born, the Spirit falls, thousands are converted. Here's a man that goes toe-to-toe with Sanhedrin, and instead of cowering like he did during Christ's trial, he is unflinching when he says, we will obey God, not you. And remember how he kept telling the people, God has raised Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He was so bold. He had these big evangelistic meetings. And then today he's going to minister to these individuals. There's going to be a crippled man named Aeneas. And there's going to be a girl that we don't read anything about her family. And apparently she's a seamstress. Her Greek name is Dorcas. That sounds very funny to our American ears. So we'll call her Tabitha. And he's going to minister mercy to her. And then he's going to meet a tanner, somebody that dealt with animal hides. And he's going to stay with that man. And he's got such great humility. Yeah, he would minister to multitudes, but he cared deeply for individuals, very much like the Lord Jesus Christ, who could feed multitudes, preach to multitudes, and then stop and get eyeball to eyeball with a leper, or stop for blind people, or speak to a Samaritan woman. John MacArthur says, the idea of a man of God who ministers only to the large crowds is foreign to Scripture. God expects all Christians, leaders included, to pour their lives into others. So we don't just have these big fancy public meetings and then we ignore individual needs. We minister to multitudes, but really the gist of gospel ministry is getting face to face with people. Even Paul would say, I preach publicly and also I got house to house. Let's go ahead and study this passage, and I will explain the subtitle at the end of the message. We have a meteorite and three faint stars. I think it's kind of self-defining what that means in the passage, but there's an illustration at the end of the message that I think will make it even more meaningful to you. Let's read together Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. There was in Joppa, verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Both of those mean like a deer, a gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And verse 43 is kind of a preparation for what comes in chapter 10. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Again, this is the Word of God. We have two events from the life of Peter. It kind of reads like the Gospels, actually, where we have Jesus, you know, meeting someone and doing a miracle and then giving the gospel. And we have a couple of examples of that in the life of the apostles. If you remember the words of Jesus, he said, "Those who believed in him would do greater works than he did." And now, it's not that every Christian went around healing and zapping and doing miracles, but the apostles certainly did. And here we have a couple of examples of those. We're going to talk two times about healing and conversions. First, the healing and conversions at Lydda. And then secondly, we'll go through that process again. There's going to be healings and conversions at Joppa. The first one focuses on this man named Aeneas. We're going to have a great miracle, that is, the healing of a lame man. And as we read the record, there should be kind of a mental allusion to other passages of Scripture. Peter is going to come to this man. And if you think of him saying, "Jesus Christ has made you well," doesn't that remind you of what we've already talked about from Acts chapter 3? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say to you, rise up and walk." And then when he heals him, he's going to say to the man to rise and make up your bed. What does that remind you of? You know, we have Jesus Christ, when he would heal a lame man, he would tell him to take up his bed and walk. And of course, that became an issue because he did it on the Sabbath day, and the religious hypocrites of the day would complain. So it's very like what Peter did in Acts 3. It's very like the miracles of Christ. And we're going to see when he gets to Joppa and he raises Tabitha, that also is going to be like the miracles of Christ. Here we have a man who has been paralyzed for 8 years. Now, you know, in John, we read of a man that was paralyzed from birth, and he was 40 plus years old, and that had been kind of the condition of his life. This man is different. We don't know how old he was, but it's an 8 year condition. And, you know, we're not told, is there an injury that took place? He broke his legs or broke his back, or is this a disease that kind of crept over him in a degenerative sense? I don't know if you've known people that have had a disease and just slowly kind of advances. And you may see that with cancer. You see it with other conditions. My uncle Michael, I've mentioned to you, Michael Watson, he's the one that was a missionary in Zambia and actually a missionary pilot and mechanic. And he's serving the Lord there. He meets my mother's older sister there. They marry and they're serving the Lord together. And years later, when he would be talking about Africa, his eyes would just kind of sparkle and dance. But he had this degenerative condition where here you have this strapping man living in Africa, working on planes, and he had this disease called myotonic dystrophy, and it slowly ate away at his muscles to the point he had to come home from the field and he would walk with a cane, and then eventually he would sit in a wheelchair, and eventually he couldn't hold up his head and he couldn't feed himself. And eventually he couldn't blink, because that is a muscle movement, and every muscle in his body was failing. And as a boy, I'm watching this, and it was hard to see. like this creeping death just taking over his body. This is the uncle that I remember so vividly, a hero of mine. This is the uncle that, seated in his wheelchair, would be a leader in our church and would be the treasurer and keep records for us. And this is the one that on Thanksgiving Day, we would all gather at his house and he would pray, and he would, from his wheelchair with his head to the side, say, "God, we thank you for the many blessings you've given to us. You have been so kind." And I would want to open my eyes and peek and say, how could he be saying that? And this is the one that said, "When I get to heaven, I can't wait to run. That's what I want to do. I want to run." And now he's been running for 20 years. Imagine watching someone like that, and their energy is fading, and for 8 years he's been immobilized. And imagine the miracle of a man of God coming to him and say, "Jesus Christ has made you well. Fold up your wheelchair. You won't be needing that. Get rid of your crutches. Take up your bed and walk, because Jesus can do this." And the man walked again. It's an amazing miracle. And we believe it happened. It wasn't a charlatan. It wasn't, you know, these pseudo healers that appear on TV. Jesus Christ is doing this. And he makes it very clear. Peter again showing his humility. "I'm not saying that I can heal you, but Jesus Christ can do this." And the man's health is restored. It's so different from what we see on television. Have you ever heard of a man named Ernest Angley? Is he famous down here? Because he was in Ohio, and I thought maybe he was just a local Christian celebrity. He's a national Christian celebrity. Well, Ernest Angley has this healing ministry. It's very distinctive, and sometimes we would kind of joke around. You know, he has a definite way of rebuking demons. And there was a deacon at the church in Ohio that said, "Pastor, the first time a young man comes up and asks if he can take out my daughter, he's going to say, 'In the name of Jesus, I rebuke thee,' and see if the young man flees away." And he had a really good Ernest Angley impression. Well, Ernest Angley is supposedly this great healer. Another friend of mine from Ohio was an administrator for the Cleveland Clinic. And he told me one day, he says, "I just had the weirdest experience. I bit my tongue. I'm proud of myself for not speaking out. But I'm in an elevator at the Cleveland Clinic, and Ernest Angley stepped onto the elevator. And apparently he was going to visit his wife, who was sick and in the hospital. And, you know, it was all I could do not to say, 'Well, why don't you just empty this place, oh healer?' And no, we don't do things like that. We don't heal people who have been crippled for 8 years. We deal with a backache or a headache or some hidden thing." Well, the Bible miracles weren't like that. They were miraculous. It was a great miracle, the healing of a lame man. Now, if you'll remember, when Jesus healed a lame man, specifically, he said to the man on his bed, "Your sins are forgiven you." And people thought Jesus blasphemed. Who can forgive sins except for God? Well, that's true, but Jesus is God. And he says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk." So he was dealing with the man's soul, and he showed that by dealing with the man's body. Well, similarly, in this passage, there is indeed a great miracle as a lame man, whatever his disease or injury was, he's made whole and he walked. Now, we're not told the rest of this man's life story, but he was healed for a while. I don't mean that condition came back. He was really healed, but eventually he would have grown old and died, just like Lazarus would have grown old and died. And just like other people who were restored to health had a temporary healing, there's something deeper than that. There's a greater miracle than the healing of a body, and that is the healing of a soul. We come to the end of this passage, and it says in verse 35, the end of this paragraph says, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Okay, so there was a ministry of mercy to this man, Aeneas. And we don't know if he's saved. I kind of speculate that he wasn't, because when we get to Tabitha, to Dorcas, she's called a disciple of Christ. Aeneas is just called a crippled man. John MacArthur makes a comment in his commentary that in the New Testament, we never read of the healing of a Christian. It's always the healing of a non-Christian, or at least unstated, and then that person comes to faith. And I didn't take the time to check up on him. I'm just going to assume that he's right. So we have the healing of this man. It could be that this man is unsaved, and through the healing of his body, he came to Christ. Those in his town, in the surrounding region, came to Christ. Says all of the residents turned to the Lord. So, as we've seen previously, the book of Acts, as we saw in the Gospels, we would often have a miracle that is used to, yes, show mercy. I'm not diminishing that. There's mercy shown to this individual, but there's also the authentication of the message. Okay, so like Jesus said, in order that you will know I can forgive you, I'm going to heal you. And Peter is going to say to the lame man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then he's going to preach, and many come to salvation. The same thing happens here. I'm healing a man, but there's something even better than that. And I say it's a greater miracle than that. You know, the church is so into glamour and glitz, and we think, oh, if only we could see power like that. Power like that can help somebody for decades. The power in verse 35 changed and helped people for eternity. What's more amazing than the healing of a broken body? The healing of a broken soul. Do you remember Jesus when he healed the man by the pool of Bethesda? He later found him and he said, you had better repent so something worse doesn't happen. Okay, you've been a cripple. You better repent so something worse doesn't happen. He said, man, what could be worse than being a cripple? Being physically well and walking or running to hell. And Jesus says, I've healed your body, but you better deal with your soul. And I think the indication is probably that that man was born again. So we have a miracle of healing that I think is excelled by a miracle of conversion. So we have people coming to Christ. All right, that was fun. Let's do that again, verses 36 through 43. We're going to have a similar healing and similar conversions at the city of Joppa. This time it rests on a disciple. And I say healing, but it's actually going to be a resurrection. Let's read about this girl one more time. This girl, Dorcas, or Tabitha. Reading in verse 36, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. It's translated, means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Okay, we're not told that Aeneas was healed because he's such a good guy. He was healed just by sovereign mercy. But this girl had a good testimony for works, for acts of charity, like what? Well, later the widows are going to say, look at what she's done. I mean, she's dead, but what we have these tunics and we have these garments and clothes, and evidently she had given herself the skill she had. You know, maybe not a great orator, maybe not a great organizer, but she could sew, and she uses that, full of good works and charity. She became ill and died. They washed her and they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, I want to say like 10 or 20 miles, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men, urging him, please come to us without delay. Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Imagine the wonder, imagine the joy and relief became known throughout all Joppa. And many in Joppa. believed in the Lord. I love this young lady. What a powerful example of faithful service. She was full of good works. She did acts of charity. We don't read anything about her family. She is an apparently single seamstress. Okay? I'll just stay and bark up this tree for a moment. Peter is an apostle. He's a great preacher. He's so well known. He's well known enough that people from Joppa send to Lydda and say, hey, you could fix this. They don't even tell him what to do. Just get here. Tabitha Dorcas is like the other end of the spectrum. Have you ever heard the analogies of I think Bob Jones Sr. We talk about, you know, there are some Christians that are great chandeliers. And then there are others that are more like a nightlight in a back hallway. They're not impressive. Nobody knows about them. But they're necessary. And when you need them, they're so helpful. Well, she was not a chandelier. She's a back hall light. She's a nightlight. But the opportunity she had, the skill she had, she went ahead and used to great advantage. And although she might not have had chances to take mission trips, and although she didn't preach to hundreds or to thousands, she said, there are some widows who maybe were helped at the time of their distress, but the tendency is for them to later be forgotten. But I won't forget them. I can meet a need. I'm not rich, but I know how to sow, and I'm going to help where I can and use the gifts I have. And the church, the saints would say to Peter, there is such a hole in our church because of her death. There's a hole in our hearts because of her death. They're weeping over her. Nobody at Lydda knows who she is, but they know who she is. And they, you know, they're urging him. We want her back. You wonder if widows are saying, I'm old, I've had a long life, the Lord should have taken me. Why this young girl who's helping so many people? And they're grieving for her. What a great example she is. I think of other examples. I preached on Mother's Day, I think the first year that I was here, on the ladies in Acts. I called them the actresses in the book of Acts. And yeah, you have Peter and you have Paul and John and you have Barnabas, but you have this girl, and she apparently is a single girl just investing everything she could. And then we have an example of Mary. Mary is Barnabas' sister, John Mark's mother. We don't read about her husband. She may be a widow as well. And she was a hostess, and she welcomed the church at Jerusalem into her home. We read about Lydia. And what's she? Lydia, the seller of purple. She's going to be in the church at Philippi. We will be... You're all laughing. Is there something funny that happened? Okay. You made me nervous. Lydia, the seller of purple, we're going to actually be talking about her Wednesday night because she's part of the church at Philippi. And, you know, seller of purple doesn't sound real impressive to you, but she's probably not like a crafter. She is a business tycoon. I mean, this is a wealthy lady, a powerful lady. And she has means and she has opportunity and she was tough. She tells the apostles, Paul and Silas, she says, hey, why don't you stay at my house while you're in Philippi? And they're like, no, we don't need to do that. And she says, you are staying at my house. And okay, we will stay at your house. This was a powerful lady. And she used her opportunities to serve the Lord. Of course, we have Priscilla and Aquila, and we don't read about any children, but they're a couple and they're serving the Lord together. And we don't read about Aquila and Priscilla necessarily. Sometimes we read about Priscilla and Aquila. And whatever they did together. But she was a pretty strong lady, too. She had business savvy. And she knew the scriptures. And there's a couple points I want to make. Sometimes people have the idea that, you know, Christianity and the church is hard on women and suppresses women. And I'll be honest with you. Sometimes that's true. Not in a biblical sense, just... people take a verse and they use it as an excuse for a sort of chauvinism and you know, women should be seen and not heard and barefoot and pregnant and, you know, do food ministries and other things, but leave the real ministry to men. And that's not the New Testament way. It's not the New Testament way. Women are not allowed to lead men in a church setting or teach men in a church setting. But outside of those two prohibitions, there are so many things that you can be doing in service of the Lord. And it might be as a businesswoman, it might be as a single seamstress, but whatever opportunity, whatever skill and gift you have, you use it for the Lord's glory. So you don't have to be a man to serve the Lord. Thank heavens. The church has been so blessed by godly women, faithful women. And you don't have to be famous, and you don't have to be a great preacher. You just take the opportunity you're given to serve the Lord. Tabitha did that. She had, honestly, probably a pretty mundane ministry, but it was effective. It made a difference in people's lives. You know, some of you may do that through some crocheting for the pregnancy center, or maybe providing of meals. Some of you say, man, I am not good at that at all, but I do business, and because I do business, I can give generously. Whatever it might be, God uses your talents, and I love this. It's like the widow's mite. She's so honored for something that is fairly simple, but it's a beautiful thing. We're going to see a great miracle, the raising of a dead girl. It is very much like what Christ did for Jairus' daughter in Luke 8:51-55, and you can compare them. The statements they use are almost identical. There is one letter difference. Christ says the word Talitha arise, all right, and it's kind of a young girl arise. Here it's Tabitha arise. And it's interesting because in Luke 8, Jesus put everybody out of the room like Peter did, except he let Peter, James, and John stay as eyewitnesses. And you have to think, when Peter is going up to this upper room about a beloved young lady that has died, he's got to be kind of deja vu. We've been here before. Now, there are differences. Jesus just raised this dead girl. Peter can't do that. What does Peter do? He bows and he prays. He has no inherent power of his own, but he prays, and after his prayer, he speaks to this girl and tells her to arise, and she does. It's amazing. Even more amazing than that is verse 42. After he presents her to the church, verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. We have a greater miracle than raising the dead. We don't think that way. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine if God used me to raise a dead person? Our church would grow. We get so impressed by things like that. And then we hear of an 8-year-old in Awana Club who prays to, you know, invite Jesus into his heart. He asks Jesus to be his Savior. And you're like, oh, you know, that's great. Ugh. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. A dead soul got spiritual life. Someone that was headed for hell now is headed for heaven. Someone who was the enemy of God has been made a child of God. That's a miracle. That should thrill our hearts. The greater miracle is the miracle of regeneration. Many believed in the Lord. So in verse 35, it says they turned to the Lord, and you have this idea of repentance, turning. Here it says they believed in the Lord. Both of them are gospel responses. We turn to Christ, away from sin and our own way. We repent. We trust in Jesus, and Scripture repeatedly uses the miracle of physical resurrection, especially Christ's resurrection, to show the power behind spiritual resurrection. Okay, we're told by Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he's talking about those who believe in him have a dual resurrection to come. They will live spiritually, and their bodies one day will be raised physically as well. Okay, we have in Ephesians 1 and 2, this is so powerful. We've already taught through Ephesians. You can go back and listen to the sermon or just read your Bible. Ephesians talks about how the power that's active in the church is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection power that gave life to a dead body is the power at work in the church at the end of Ephesians 1. And then how does Ephesians 2 start? But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Now Jesus' body was dead and came to life. And now that power is what comes to your dead soul. You're incapable of doing anything to fix it. You just need the sovereign mercy of God. And that power that raised him from the dead is the power that brings life to a dead sinner. Whether it's an 8-year-old or somebody on their deathbed. It's a miracle. It's the resurrection power of the gospel. When you pray for our church, pray for our ministries, certainly pray for our missionaries, and pray for our unity, and pray for each other's physical and financial needs, all of that is good. And pray, God, we want to see resurrection power active at Killian Hill Baptist Church. Not the raising of a dead body. That'll happen. I mean, all of you are going to be raised, some to life and hopefully none to judgment, but everybody's going to be raised. I want to see life coming into souls. Pray for that. Pray for resurrection power to be evident in this ministry for God's glory. That's the passage. Let me spend a few moments making some applications. More application coming today probably than usual. I hope it will help us. I want to talk to you for a moment about doing good. One of the records of Jesus' ministry says he went about doing good. And we read of him going about healing and preaching the gospel. Now, there's no question as a church we need to prioritize eternal needs. Okay, what we're saying is we're more worried about souls than bodies. Healing a body while leaving a soul to go to hell is not compassionate. Biblical healings were tied to gospel preaching and to conversions. We see that all through, and we've seen it twice today. So churches like ours rightly think, let's prioritize the gospel. We don't want to do work that, say, the United Way could do or some other non-Christian entity. All right, we don't want to buy into the social gospel of the early 20th century that didn't preach Christ as the Savior of sinners, but actually had the church just going out trying to bring about the kingdom by doing good things, feeding the poor, visiting the sick. And they did all kinds of good things, and they never got around to the gospel. We don't want to do that. But we can so react to that, that we say, well, we want to preach Christ. You know, we don't want to feed people. You know, we don't want to help the sick. That's social. That's liberal. It's Christian, actually. We prioritize eternal needs. But there's no reason to neglect physical needs. You know, Peter didn't go to this funeral and the girl was dead, and he says, well, you know, who cares? Let me tell you about Jesus. He said, you know what? I'm burdened, and I can tell you're sorrowful, and for God's glory, she can be resurrected. And he met a need, and then he went on and did the other. He didn't do one or the other. He did both and. And I couldn't do that today. I couldn't raise somebody from the dead. I couldn't heal a paralytic. But there are a lot of good things I could do, temporary things, but good things. So doing good isn't just a strategy. It's motivated by genuine compassion. Tabitha was healed to alleviate suffering and sorrow. We're specifically told that there are Christians that are kind of appealing, and it's like they're trying to persuade Peter. You didn't know this girl, but let me tell you about her, about her charity, about her good works. Let me show you some of the things that she sowed, and we miss her. And they're sorrowful, and Peter is touched by that, and God uses him to raise her up. In fact, Christ is our model, and he went about doing good. He didn't heal everybody. And he didn't get distracted by healing so that he never got to preaching. But we don't want to neglect the one in favor of the other. You pray this week for Dr. Jack Sorg. He's a missionary with ABWE. He's a medical doctor, and he's in India. Has he arrived? He's in India right now, and he's preaching Christ. And he's also carrying out a medical mission. Some of you have had opportunities to go with him. And he's doing this medical mission where he can help people's physical needs. He can't heal them in a miraculous way, but he can help them. He can heal them through what God has allowed him to know. So he's going to minister to their bodies, and each time he's going to follow that up with the preaching of the gospel. And he has teams that go with him, and their job is to especially do the preaching as he does some of this medical work. That's very appropriate. We don't want to do good and leave the gospel unstated, but it's very Christ-like to do good and preach the gospel, and we do both together. We read of that sort of thing happening repeatedly in the book of Acts. I was contacted by a church, and they have an anniversary coming up, and they wanted a hymn, and the pastor was very specific. He says, I would like a hymn that calls the church to compassion, to ministry, to engagement with really hurting people. And also that says that the center of our message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not one or the other, but something that says, be kind and compassionate like Christ, but ultimately what people need is the saving gospel. And I said, you know, there's actually a passage I've been thinking through, and I think I can do that. I've been meditating on Christ's words that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick or flax he will not quench. And I just ordered that book for Mary Fromm, and The Bruised Reed. And she asked if I had a copy, and I said, I do, and have had some chance to work through it a little bit. And the call to both, and at least in my exercise, resulted in this. Keeper of the withered reed, you have wept or human need. Guardian of the smoldering flame, you restored the blind and lame. Make your church to be like you. Help us do what you would do. Lifter of the leper's woe, you have loved the poor and low. Friend of those without a friend, you bowed down to soothe and mend. Move your church to love like Christ. Help us welcome the despised. It's good. Help people. But they'll still be lost if we don't give them the gospel. And so we climax, Savior of the sinful soul, you were pierced to make us whole. Lamb of God who took our place, you were cursed to give us grace. Move your church with gospel truth. Help us bring the lost to you. We can do good to an Aeneas or to a Tabitha. We can do good like Tabitha did good. And we can still be rooted to the centrality of the gospel of Christ. Get to the last verse, we read about Simon the tanner. Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And, you know, it seems like a random comment. Why didn't you just call him Simon? Why do you tell us he's a tanner? Well, it matters. Shows us Peter's humility. Tanners worked with the hides of dead animals. It was deemed an unclean profession. It was kind of a despicable job. Alfred Edersheim, when he writes about Jewish culture, says that, you know, women didn't have really a lot of opportunity for divorce. A man could, a woman was property, she couldn't. But if her husband had the job of a tanner, well, you know, then she was allowed to step away from him because it was such a despicable occupation. Peter goes and stays with this guy. It's such a stark contrast with the palatial Vatican. How many of you have been to the Vatican? Does it look at all like a tanner's house? You know, pretty simple, humble. No, not so much. The Pope is visiting, and it drives me crazy to see professing evangelical Christians just swooning at his every word. And this is not someone that is preaching the gospel. And supposedly, erroneously, he's the follower of Peter, and he's very unlike Peter in the way he lives and certainly the focus of his ministry. And we have the setting of the stage for Acts chapter 10. We're going to have the vision of the sheet and the unclean animals. We're going to read of Cornelius and his household at the city of Caesarea. We're going to get to the wholesale inclusion of Gentiles, not a lone Philippian, not a lone Ethiopian eunuch that is going back home anyway, but somebody right there in Caesarea, and Gentiles are going to come to Christ, and it's going to kind of freak out the church at Jerusalem, but it's a big move ahead for the church. Peter's prejudices were falling. Peter had already ministered to the Samaritans. Now he's staying with a tanner. And now God says, Peter, I have one more step for you. You know, arise, kill and eat. Don't call unclean what the Lord has cleansed, and he's going to send him to the Gentiles. We finish with this. You'll often hear me refer to Christians as trophies of God's grace. Now, trophies, not monuments. Trophies are actually, you know, they're kind of small. They might seem impressive, but they're not monuments. Like you go to Washington, D.C., and you see these, you know, great marble statues. That's not what we are. We're just trophies. I mean, nobody. A paralytic named Aeneas, a seamstress named Tabitha, a tanner named Simon. They're nobody. But for every Peter, for every Piper, there are millions of unnamed but faithful Christians. You don't have to be John MacArthur or John Piper. Ladies, you don't have to be Elizabeth Elliot. For every one of those, there's a million of the rest of us. We're nobody. But we just keep our head down doing what God has called us to do. Christian history is a record of ordinary people in the hands of an extraordinary God. We're trophies. We're not monuments. So I urge you, don't let our Wi-Fi world deceive you into devaluing faithfulness while you're striving after significance. I'll be more specific. Facebook might help you make connections, but it can really breed discontentment. And connections are fine, but contentment is essential. I'll say this to you. Your friends' lives aren't as charmed as they seem. You ever look on Facebook, you're like, oh man, everybody has such a wonderful life, and mine is just so boring. All right. Well, Tabitha didn't let Facebook freak her out. She just did her job. There is no reward in heaven for the most likes. We feel so small. I feel so small. Sometimes I look at the ministry of men who have done, you know, they've written great books, they've done great things, and I think, man, I'm just a waste of oxygen. I haven't done anything. It's so easy to think that others have done such extraordinary things. Scott Tuis gave me a book called Ordinary, and it just talks about, you know, we don't all have to be world conquerors. Just be ordinary. Just be faithful. I close. I named the sermon A Meteorite and Three Faint Stars. It's a beautiful illustration of this. There's a missionary hero that you've probably never heard of. Probably. This man's a pioneer missionary to Peru. He started his ministry in the 1940s. Spent over 60 years on the field, even into his 90s, he and his wife were responsible for planting over 150 churches. That's amazing. Anybody know his name? No. His name is Bert. He's a hero. But you've probably only heard of his brother. Do you know his brother's name? Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, through Gates of Splendor, Shadow of the Almighty. Jim Elliot, who with Nate Saint and the other martyrs, they gave their lives in Ecuador, and God used them in this amazing way to call people to missions. But he had an older brother, and you've never heard of him. There's not books about him. But day by day by day by day by day, he was faithful and ordinary. And he was a Tabitha. And God used him. And God will use people like us. And you know, maybe nobody outside of Killian Hill will ever mourn our death. But maybe there will be some saints and some widows that say, look at what he did. Look at what she did. It's encouraging to me when I feel so insignificant. Like Peter, I urge you to meet physical needs while meeting spiritual needs. Good deeds and gospel aren't mutually exclusive. Like Tabitha, I urge you to serve where you are. Don't wish you were somewhere more important. I'm just a mom. I'm so unimportant. Oh, thank God that you're a mom. You know, I'm not a great preacher. I have to spend 50 hours a week programming computers. Praise God for the opportunities you have. Use them for His glory. Notice the widows around you. Don't pine for another assignment, but be faithful even if you're not particularly significant. There may be some. You're more like the neighbors in Lydda and Joppa. What you need is you need to turn to the Lord and believe in Jesus Christ. You don't need to be a better person. You need to be saved. If you've never trusted Jesus as Savior, I urge you. What you need is to say, I'm a sinner, and God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. I believe that Jesus died and rose again, and He can save my soul. Save me. And the Bible promises that Jesus will indeed save you.